First John chapter 5. This morning we're looking at eternal life assured. The greatest theme. What a marvelous, marvelous theme. Eternal life assured. We're going to be looking at one verse. It's a famous verse. It's a great verse. It's a verse of assurance. And it's the 13th verse of the 5th chapter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. What a marvelous, marvelous statement from the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is surely the most important verse in this chapter, in this book of 1 John. And it is surely one of the more important verses in all the Bible. Countless, countless thousands of Christians have memorized this verse and used it to console their soul when they've wondered, am I really a Christian? Am I even a child of God at all? So this morning we want to look at eternal life assured. What John does in this verse is he summarizes everything he said up to this point. In fact, he so much as much says so. These things I've written to you. And that these things would of course be the previous handful of verses in the context, but they would be the whole book. That you might know that you have eternal life. This is John's supreme concern. This is the most important issue. Do you know that you have eternal life? It's more important than your retirement package. It's more important than the economy and whether it will recover. It is the most important issue. When you die, are you a forgiven person? Are you going to heaven? This is John's specific objective. He says so. I have written these things that you might be assured about something. Whether or not you know that you know you are a forgiven person, that you have salvation, that you are acceptable before God in Christ. There simply isn't anything more important. This is the most important thing. Parents concern themselves, godly parents, regarding their children. It's more important with the kind of career they have. Those are important things. Or what school they graduate from. Those are important things. What kind of trade they master. What kind of money they make. Do they know God? Are they saved? Are they forgiven? Do they know that when they die, they're going to heaven? This is John's specific objective, assurance. We call it the assurance of salvation. Some people don't like this doctrine. They think it's dangerous to teach such a thing, that you can know that you're saved. In fact, they would say it's kind of smacks of pride and almost maybe a form of Phariseeism to say, you know, I know that when I go to heaven, I'm going to heaven, because you're assuming, well, they must think they're very good people because they say that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. But that's not the basis in the Bible of why a person knows they're going to go to heaven. It's what they know God has done for them through Christ. That's John's object here, and it's very clear. He wants God's people to know that they have eternal life. So we're going to look at this verse and look at it from a number of different angles. We can start by asking the question, or stating the reality, to look at it another way, that the people who are to have this assurance are those who believe in the name of the Son of God. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So this assurance is to belong to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. It is those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's inclusive of all believers. John doesn't categorize Christians here. He just speaks of those who've believed in the name of the Son of God. There's no categories. Super saints, less than super saints. There is no elite. This doesn't belong to a special class of exceptionally spiritual people, as many have taught through the centuries. That only the super spiritual, the saints, in the canonized way, not in the way the Bible speaks of it, could ever venture to say that they know when they die, they're going to go to heaven. This is what the Reformation was about, fundamentally. It's connected to the doctrine of justification by faith through grace alone. Connected to that was assurance. That because I'm justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, I can have an assurance that I'm God's child. And the medieval church said, no, you can't. And they anathematized it. And they condemned it. And those believers continued their protest and they called them Protestants. Because they said, no, the Bible clearly teaches, and this is one of the verses, that you can know that you're going to go to heaven. You can know that you're God's child. Now, as I said, it's those who've placed their faith in the Son of God. In the name of the Son of God. So it includes all Christians. John, in fact, did categorize Christians according to their maturity in chapter 2, where he referred to you little ones, you children, you young men, and you fathers in chapter 2:14. But he makes no such categorizing here. He just speaks to everyone. This is something where no one is excluded. God wants you to know that you're His, that you're forgiven, and it's because of your belief in the name of the Son of God. There's no elite. Now, note also, it excludes all non-believers. This assurance only belongs to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And it is simply wrong thinking and dangerous thinking to think that you can be forgiven and go to heaven without the crucified Savior. The precondition of any kind of assurance of a right relationship with God is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It presupposes what we're taught everywhere in Scripture, that Christ is the sole Redeemer. He alone is the crucified Redeemer. He is the only Savior of men for their sins. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved, Peter said in Acts chapter 4. In fact, John even says something similar to this right here in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 24 in this same book. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Go back to verse 23. I missed it by one. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Did you notice this? Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. Someone says, oh, we all have the same God. We just have different ways. This verse says, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. You don't have God. Isn't this specific? Clear. So it excludes non-believers. He's the one who came by water and by blood, John says in the 5th chapter. And that God testified of Him. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, he said. And this is the witness of God. Referring back to the fact that God testified that by His blood, the way He died, and the incident of His crucifixion, that is my eternal Son in whom you will alone have forgiveness. Nowhere else. He says this in chapter 5. He says, I testify of this. Notice in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He's borne witness concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God is the witness in himself. those apart from Christ, the Bible would teach, have no reason to believe that they will have forgiveness of sins. They have no reason to believe that there is eternal life and right standing with God. Jesus said it like this. One of the more clear statements where he said this kind of thing, actually, John the Baptist, referring to Jesus. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides over him. It's the exact opposite. And so those are the people who have assurance. Those who place their faith in Jesus, it includes all those who place their faith in Jesus. It's something God wants all of His people to have. He doesn't want us to be wrestling with this issue all the time. It excludes the non-believer. But these people are those who also not only have placed their faith in Christ, they're those who have problems with doubts about whether they're truly Christians. That's who these people are. Because why else would John address believers in the name of the Son of God about knowing for sure that they have eternal life unless they struggled at times with whether or not they had it? So the people who are to have assurance are people who often have doubts about whether they're really saved. You can truly be saved and doubt it. You can truly be saved and wonder and lose joy and peace and doubt it. And the devil tempts God's people to doubt it. But it's a healthy sign when someone is really bothered about whether or not they're really saved. That's a good indication. Because if you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, you'd have no such concerns. And often a great concern about whether am I really a Christian often is a good indication that you are. Think about the person before they're drawn, before they're convicted, before they're regenerated. They not only don't think about it, they don't want to be confronted to even consider thinking about it. They want to be left alone. They don't want to be bothered by this. So it's a good sign when you start thinking these things. Am I really forgiven? Am I really going to go to heaven when I die? Have I been kind of presumptuous about this? Have I just kind of figured that God's business is to forgive people? He sits up in the sky and He just can't wait for you to die, no matter what way you've lived, and you just kind of plead on His emotions. He goes, oh, I forgive you. Come on in. That's what the cynic Voltaire said when he died. Who raged unbelief against Christ and wrote against it and was a renowned cynic. They said, aren't you worried about if there is a God? And he goes, no, I'm not worried about it, because if there is a God, He's going to forgive me, because that's His business. That's what He does. It's kind of like His job. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that those who believe in the name of Jesus are forgiven. But real Christians can wonder about it and really be tormented even about it. So John, secondly, realizes there's a priority for God's people of obtaining this assurance. And so he says it this way. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of Jesus. In other words, he says, I've taken the time, I'm concerned about it, I wrote these things because I know this is important. It's very important that God's people, Christian people, realize that they really are forgiven, they really are saved in Christ, solely in Christ, and to not lose the joy and hope because of these doubts. He says, I've written these things to you so you'd not have those doubts. Now, it's a priority because it defeats and discourages people when they're not sure about whether or not they're really a Christian and saved, Christian people, because they start focusing on themselves. They start thinking about themselves. And when you're all worried about yourself, you can't help anybody else. And when you're all concerned about yourself, you have no spiritual strength to help and serve and worry about other people. Paul talked about the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in the Thessalonians. He says, I remember, he says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. The work of faith, what does that mean? You serve the Lord because of your faith. Because you're confident that He is yours and you are His, you serve Him. You see, an assured faith is the foundation of why people serve the Lord with joy. You see, your service is affected when you don't have any joy. And you can't have much joy when you're worried about whether or not God is even going to have you anyway. And you're wondering that if I were to die, I don't know what He's going to do with me. And He may say to me, I might be one of those people that He says, depart from me and get away from you, me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. There's not much joy when that's moving around in your mind. And so he called it the work of faith. Because as Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joyless people, depressed people, often don't do too much. And so, it defeats Christians. And the devil knows it. It robs them when they're wondering, am I even God's child anyway? And then steadfastness. He calls it the steadfastness of hope in Thessalonians. Hope in the Bible is a sure thing. It's an expectation. It's a confidence that you have something. And according to the Bible, steadfastness, tenacity, perseverance, suffering, patience, stick-to-itiveness comes from hope. Comes from that. It comes from a confidence. Think about the martyrs. And how they died. Where did they get their steadfastness? If they weren't sure that when they stood for their belief in Christ, and if they weren't absolutely confident that though my blood is spilt, whether I'm burned at the stake or dismembered and impaled, whether I'm put on a pole and dipped in wax and lighted as a garden candle by Nero, think about this. I am going to maintain my faith in the Lord Jesus because I know that He'll usher me into the glory to come. And it'll be like going out that door, but not into Vallejo. Into a glorious world to come. I love Vallejo. Long live V-Town. How did they do it? It's called the steadfastness of hope. They know they were forgiven. They know that Christ was theirs and they were Christ. They knew it was based on His blood spilt for them, though they be such sinners. Think about Thomas Mance and the fellow brethren there in Zurich, Switzerland, about 1525. And their pastor was Ulrich Zwingli. They were just on fire that they'd seen the grace of God in the gospel. And they were having Bible studies and they were being discipled by Zwingli. He was their mentor, their discipler. Not a bad guy to have discipling you. A little bit crazy in the head. He died in battle with they read the Bible and they read in Matthew 28 that it says Go make disciples of all nations and baptize them. And they say to themselves, this verse says that you're supposed to baptize disciples, which means people old enough to think and choose and follow, because that's what a disciple is. And the Bible doesn't apparently teach to baptize infants. That seems to be part of the medieval church's extra-biblical teaching. So they went to Zwingli and they said, Zwingli, you know, look at this verse. And he goes, yeah, I've seen it too. It's really true. He goes, I've been looking at those verses too. This is a true story. And he goes, but you know, I have my doubts about it. They said, well, it's clear. It's clear that those who profess to follow Christ and put their faith in Christ are the ones that's baptized. And they took him to a few others. He goes, I know those verses too. He goes, we have a problem here because this will destroy everything. And that is literally a quote. If you carry this out, it'll destroy everything. Now, why would it destroy everything? They already have religious upheaval unparalleled in 1,000 years. They already got city after city after village spreading like wildfire through Europe, that God can talk to you and you don't need a priest and you don't need a mass. Just get the Bible and read it for yourself and find out what God says, and it's the grace of God, and this stuff is spreading like crazy. And Luther's writing tracts in order to bring down popery in his words. And so things are sort of out of control anyway. And then these guys say, on top of all that other stuff, it's not just the ceremonialism. You're only supposed to baptize believers. And Zwingli said, this will destroy everything, Thomas. Now, why would it destroy everything? Because medieval Europe was built on the premise that it was Christian. There wasn't pluralism, many religions. There was one religion, it was Christian. And the way Europe maintained its Christendom was you baptize infants and they became christened. Isn't that what an infant baptism is called? They became, quote, christened. They became a Christian and they just had to grow up to act like it, but most of them didn't. And it assured that the government existed to maintain the church. So you had that whole church-state thing that went all the way back to Constantine. He said, you'll destroy everything. This will be considered treason against the state. So he said, we're going to meet with the city council and find out about this. So they had a meeting and they said, he's guilty. He's guilty of treason against the state. This would undermine the state's purpose in relationship to the church. He needs to die in the Limit River, 6 miles out of town from Zurich, by drowning. Well, before that had happened, Thomas Manson and his friends had held a little service up the river, and because Huldrych wouldn't baptize them, they baptized themselves. And they became amongst the first Anabaptists, scum of the earth. And so Zurich City Council condemned them, found them guilty. The day was set when they were going to drown, be executed by drowning, and they put a large pole off the bridge there over the river, put a chair on the end of that pole, massive logs, more than a pole, put this chair on the end with a winch, and they'd drop them, they'd bind them, tie them to the chair, put some rocks in the chair, and sink them into the river by drowning. When they did that to him, his brother came up to the bridge to watch, with hundreds of people to watch this. He ran away crying. He couldn't watch his brother gasp for his final breath. He just couldn't bear it. And he ran down the road crying. But his mother stood there and leaned over and said, now listen to me, Thomas. You be faithful to Jesus. You don't worry what men say. He said to be baptized. You were baptized. You will soon be ushered into glory. I will see you there. Goodbye, son. That's what she said. And that's what he did. How did he do that? He did it because he had assurance. He had assurance. I know I'm going to just be ushered out to go meet my Savior. All you can do is kill me and leave this wretched place. So, it's a priority to know that you're saved. It's an absolute priority that you know. And God wants you to know, because it'll defeat you and discourage you. otherwise. But more than that, it is a defective faith that doesn't have assurance. There's something amiss about your faith in God, in Christ, because somewhere there's a diminished understanding of the cross. Your comprehension of the sufficiency of the cross is somewhere at fault. That His death in your place was in its entirety all that was needed to provide the basis for God to make you His child and accept you. There's some defective view of what He did on the cross. You've never understood that, not only with Him, but with you. He said, "It is finished." And that He said that not just for Himself, but for you. It is finished. It is over. The payment that was paid was paid. It is finished. And somehow there's a defect. But it also dishonors God, for it minimizes His grace and mercy and love towards sinners. That He's entirely disposed, entirely inclined, entirely, as it were, bent towards kindness and mercy and love towards a sinner who received His Son. So it's very important, isn't it? And John knew it was important. So important, he wrote this whole letter with that in mind. It is, "I have written these things to you." Now we can say something else. It's possible to have assurance of salvation. Why else would he say in this verse, "In order that you may know you have eternal life"? Now, some commentators have so much trouble with this, they don't like this. So they'll interpret this to mean, in the way they explain it, as if he'd written this, "In order that you shall know that you shall have eternal life." It doesn't say that. It says that you may, present tense, now know, not hope, but know, that you now have eternal life. And this is a recurring theme of the whole New Testament. This marvelous assurance that because of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Apart from our works. See, this is the reason Christ came. He said Himself, "I have come that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly." It's the reason that the Gospels were written. Let me take you to John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. It says in that famous 30th verse of the 20th chapter, the classic text where John said why he wrote the Gospel, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written." He said he could have said far, far more, but he picked out what he chose to report. "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, eternal life in His name." There it is again. That's why the Gospels were written. Now, Mark and Luke don't have an explicit purpose statement like this, but you can find plenty of verses where that is why they were written. It's reason, for example, why the Gospel has been proclaimed and not discussed. Look at Luke 24. And let me show you this. It says, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus, then in verse 45 of chapter 24, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer," and it obviously for men's sins, for sinners in their place, "and rise again from the dead the third day." Now notice, "that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be discussed in His name to all the peoples, You don't, no, I know. I misread that on purpose. Let me read that again for you. That repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. It's good news. It's good news. It's called the gospel. It's good news. When somebody is bent to sin and inclined to sin and enslaved to sin, it's not good news to tell them, you know, if you can become a saint, God will take you. There's no good news in that. The good news is if you come and you stretch out your empty hand to God, offering Him nothing but simply see that you're a sinner before Him, and your heart is humble and you're childlike and you're laying down, as it were, your rebellion against Him, and you just humbly say, God, would You even take me? He'll receive you in Christ and He'll grant you the forgiveness of sins. That's good news. You know, if I win the lottery, I'm not going to come and discuss it with you. I'm just going to come and tell you. I'm going to announce it, and I'm not going to give you any of the money. If I win the lottery, you can count on it. We're not going to set up three stools and have some kind of debate. I'm just going to announce it. It's good news. That's why the Bible's announced. That's why there's always been Christian preachers. People say, why can't you just talk? Why do you got to get loud? Listen, you've not seen loudness. You don't know what loud is. There's a happy loud. We heard it earlier by a crazed pianist. There's a happy loud. There's a happy glad. And the Bible emphasizes this marvelous thing. The recurring theme all the way through the Bible is the assurance that in Christ is forgiveness of sins. And that God is disposed and inclined to be kind to sinners. That's the good news. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, is how Paul says it in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Now think about this, though. Not only is it a recurring theme in the Bible, but the relationship of God to His people would require assurance. It requires it. The nature of a Christian's relationship to God requires that the Christian have assurance. Well, what do I mean? Well, the Christians, the church, is called the bride of Christ. Doesn't the groom want the bride to know that he loves her? What kind of groom would it be that where the bride is saying, you know, I'm not sure if he loves me. I'm not sure that he wants me. We're the bride of Christ. Wouldn't the nature of a bride-groom relationship be that the groom would take steps and measures to make his bride be assured that you are my bride, you are mine, and I do love you, and you need to rest in this? You see, ladies, that's the only way it would work. You're not going to go out and buy a wedding dress if you're not sure. When you've got the big rock on the hand, then you go buy, then you go shop. See, it's the nature of the Christian's relationship to God that would require that He wants us to be sure that we're His. So people don't understand what they're undermining when they say, I don't like you teaching this assurance thing to people. Well, think about it. It goes further than that. The Christian is called a child and God is his father. Turn to Romans 8. And notice Romans 8, chapter 14 and 15. No, I've already got the chapter. Verse 14 and 15. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to the fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the Christians related to God as a child would be to a parent. Would a parent not, a godly parent, not want their child to know that I love you, that you're mine, and I'll forever be your parent, and you are my child? The Bible says that the Christian's relationship to God is a child to a father relationship. And in fact, in verse 15, when we are saved, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. So much so, does the Father want His children to know that they are His children? That when we're converted, the Spirit of God who indwells us, His primary function is to compel you to cry to Him, Abba, Father. To compel you to say Father and see God now as your caring Father. He's the spirit of adoption. Think about the sheep and the shepherd. Christian's a sheep. God is a shepherd. Would a shepherd not want his sheep to know that they are his sheep? Isn't a shepherd supposed to care for the sheep and feed the sheep? Protect the sheep. So the nature of the Christian's relationship to God requires that the Christian understand that they're saved and they belong to God and they're forgiven and they're His. Now, how do we get this assurance? I'd like us to turn once again to John, 1 John, and look at how it's produced. It is a product. Assurance in the Christian is a product of a right understanding of what we have in Christ. This is how we get it. It's a product of that. And that's where you see where John says, these things I have written to you. Now the focus is on these things. What things? Well, the letter that we went through. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice the Christian's assurance. The Christian's assurance, the true Christian's assurance, is fundamentally and primarily based on simple faith in the promises of God in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where it starts. You don't start by looking at your life. You look at your life, but you don't start there. If you start by looking at your life, you're going to go into great despair. Because no matter how much you look at your life, you're going to find it isn't what you think it ought to be. And it's going to rob you of assurance. That's not where John starts. Simple faith in the promises. In fact, look at verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now notice carefully verse 11 again. That God has given us eternal life. So simple faith is a faith in the gift nature of salvation. He gives it to people. It's not rewarded. It's not something earned. It's not something rewarded. He's justified us freely as a gift. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. It's given to people freely, and the term translated freely is the term translated in John 15 when Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. They hated me freely, literally without a cause. So simple faith says, I know that God gives this to people. And how can He give this to people? How can He grant forgiveness and eternal life to people? How does He just give it to people? Well, simple faith knows something. Simple faith knows there's been a great exchange. The Bible talks about what we call the great exchange. God put all my sin on Christ. He died the just for the unjust. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for me. He put all my sin, all my guilt, all my shame, all my law breaking, all my evil on him, and he took it voluntarily out of his love for us, being our shepherd, being our husband, being our father. And the Christian knows this. That he not only put all my sin on him and made him to be sin who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, the classic text. But we know that, the Bible says, his righteousness was then put on me and given to me, though it's not mine, and that my faith has been reckoned as righteousness or imputed as righteousness, and now I'm found in him not having a righteousness of my own based on the law. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. But righteousness which comes from God through faith, and Christ has credited and imputed to my account a perfect, entirely perfect, flawless righteousness, so that now all my sin was, as it were, heaped on him, and his righteousness was clothed on me. Simple faith. And so when you start to say, well, I wonder if I'm even a Christian, and you start to doubt, and the doubts start to race through your mind, where do you go to? When you envision yourself standing before God, you picture in your mind standing before God, and oh, what an amazing, ominous thought, even for a Christian. What is it like to stand before the God who spoke and there's a universe? What is it like? Who dwells in light unapproachable? From whose presence the heaven and the earth fled away. Will flee away in Revelation 20. And you see yourself standing there. And you now are a little man. And you don't wear any no fear t-shirts. Yeah, I'd like to see some of you macho men show up with that on. Before God, when you envision that in your mind, let me ask you, and you're thinking that right now, and you're saying, I'm standing there before God, what is your plea going to be? What are you going to say to God why he should not cast you up? What are you going to say to God when you say, what is the basis that God you would receive me? And here's what you'll say if you're rightly thinking. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing. I bring nothing to you, Father. I don't want you to look at my evidences. I don't want you to look at anything about my evidences, even as a Christian. No, Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. What a marvelous thing. Spurgeon said it like this. I haven't quoted him lately to you guys. He said this. I have been in a state of mind in which I have questioned the possibility of there being a grain of grace in me, and yet I have clung to Jesus with a death grip. Now what's he saying? He's saying there's times in my life when I say, God, am I even a Christian? Here I am preaching to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I look inward and I self-examine myself. And my mind gets so tweaked and so disoriented that I say to myself, is there even a grain of grace in me? And it's at that time that I say, I cling with a death grip to Jesus. He's my sin bearer, Father. He bore all my guilt and he was raised from the dead. That's my only hope. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's what you do, you see. Because you promised that if a sinner would come to you, you'd forgive him. and I have come to Him. What are you going to tell God? Oh, I studied the Bible all my life, Lord, and I went to church, and I gave to churches, and I hung the Ten Commandments in my workplace. You know, God, I got those Ten Commandments hanging down there at the shop. You're going to do that. He's going to say, get away from me. Do you remember the story of the publican? They were really something. They were lowlifes, the publicans. The story in the Bible where the Pharisee's standing over to the side and he goes, looks across, and there's the publican with his head down. This publican's a tax gatherer, and they were treacherous, evil people. How treacherous were they? They collected taxes for the Romans as the Romans oppressed their own people. It'd be like collecting taxes for the Taliban. I mean, it was low. And this man finally sees how low he is. And he's standing over there weeping, and the Pharisee's standing to the other side, and he looks over and goes, God, I'm glad I'm not like that man. Luke chapter 18. In fact, he goes, I thank thee, Father, that I'm not like him, a swindler and a thief. But I tithe of all that I have, and I keep the commandments, and I'm glad that I'm not like him. And then the tax gatherer's, his words are revealed. He goes, doesn't even speak out loud, but he says to himself as he keeps his head down, and he's aware of all his sin, and he can't conceive of facing God. And he says to God, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There it is. He's clinging to Jesus with a death grip. Because it's in Jesus that there's mercy. That's it. Nowhere else. And Jesus said, truly that man went back to his house justified. That's what Jesus said. So the evidence of a life often can bring problems. And that's why I'd like to finish with just commenting on problems that undermine assurance. I think what happens is as people start to estimate themselves by the experience of others, they say, well, you know, I'm waiting for this feeling. And I'm waiting for this exceptional, extraordinary experience. I know you Christian people have them because I watch you sing. And I'm waiting to get that kind of that elated effusiveness that of some people that sing there. And so, or whatever the experiences is, and you have no idea what's motivating some of that effusive singing at times. And so people will wait for a feeling. And so they have found that verse in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of John. That says, whosoever feeleth shall be saved. There is no 22nd chapter of John. But they have found somewhere a thought that it says, whosoever feeleth shall be saved. And so they're waiting for some light to come through the window. And then they go over to the light and they open the shade and they look up and there's a cloud and it's the face of Jesus. See, they're waiting for things like that. The Bible says, whosoever believeth shall be saved. It doesn't say whoever feels it. The evidence of a life, another thing that's a problem, is not only this estimating things and evaluating things by the experience of others. The evidence, when they look at their life, they look for perfection. And they forget that 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so their standard that they impose on themselves is beyond what the Bible would say. The Bible says to look for a new direction in your life, not for perfection. And they ignore what the Bible says about the struggle that exists in the true Christian as described in Romans 7. And in Galatians 5. And so what they do is they invert the order. They look at their evidences and their heart and their attitudes, and they make that the first thing that they determine whether they're a Christian, rather than doing what the Bible says, I am clinging and claiming the wonderful promises that God is merciful to a sinner in Christ, and I cling to Him with a death grip. See, they don't do that. They reverse it. And they put too much emphasis on evidence and not enough emphasis on promises. Because the gospel is a gospel of promise. It's a marvelous gospel of promise by a God who can't lie, who's dealing with fallen sinners, and He knew it from the beginning, and that's why Christ came into the world to be the only Savior, the only crucified Redeemer, and the only hope of a repentant, trusting sinner. And if you don't have Him, you have no life. You know, it's kind of like that story. Those two guys that are on a journey. When they got to the end of their journey, they were soaking wet. So they asked the first man, they'd say, how'd you get so wet? He says, well, when I took off, the sun was shining. I didn't even bring my umbrella. And about halfway here, all of a sudden, the clouds formed and it got dark and I got drenched with a downpour. So they asked the other guy, they said, well, how'd you get all wet? He said, well, when I left, it was barely a drizzle. You could hardly feel it. It was so light. And all I know is when I got here, I was soaking wet. And he said, well, when did you get wet? He says, I don't know when I got wet. But I'm wet. And some people are like that. They say, well, when did you get saved? They say, when did... So it doesn't matter how you got to where you are. Are you there? Are you wet in the blood of Jesus? It's not, well, you know, halfway through the day, a light from glory came, and now I know. And no, I don't know how I know that I know. I just know I know. I don't have the foggiest idea how God did this. I just know now that He's my only hope. And I can't pin a day like you super Christians, but I know that God in Christ is my hope. That's all that matters. I'm soaking wet with the blood of Jesus. I don't know how He poured it on me. Do you know that? Do you know that? That's all that matters. You look like you're ready to quit. So I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, it's joyful to preach the grace of God. I must say it's exhilarating. Being a sinner and knowing my sinfulness, it's a joy to preach to sinners. God forgives believing sinners in the Lord Jesus. It's truly grace. You're inclined and disposed to be kind-hearted in Christ. You're ready and willing, and it's a marvel to me. And may You do this, Lord. May You open eyes to show them they have only one hope. It's Christ. It's not a church. It's not a ritual. It's Christ. And it's lifting up that empty hand and saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to that cross I cling. Wash me white and clean in Jesus. And may Your people rest assured they have eternal life. Oh, there are evidences. They grieve over sin. They see the world different. They're dissatisfied and discontented with how far they are. Things like this indicate new life. But the great, great, great rock of assurance is the promise. In Jesus' name, amen.